Hey, good morning, Genesis. Hello to those of you that are tuning in with us online. Thanks for joining us on Race Weekend. I know there's lots of places you could be today, but we're glad to have you here with us. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Jerry, and I'm one of the pastors here. And as Dan said, we'd love to help you get connected to the life of our church. So let us know how we can help. I learned a word recently. Maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't. I think you'll find it helpful, and you might even want to use it this time of the year. How many of you have heard the word Maycember? Maycember, think about it. What do you think it means? It's talking about that May is as busy as the holiday season in December. Anybody else feeling that a little bit? My wife sent something to me that she saw that said May is basically like December, just with a tank top, right? It's just so crazy, so busy this time of the year. We have four kids, and this is the first spring that all of our kids have all been in something at the same time. Three in track, one in volleyball, and then our oldest son is graduating, and so we've got graduation parties and all of this stuff, and Maycember is just busy, crazy, crazy busy. And I'm going to be the first to admit that in all the Maycember madness, I get a little grouchy when people don't use their common sense, getting into and out of sporting events, getting into and out of parking lots. Anybody else get a little cranky this time of the year? Like, what are we thinking? Like, let's just work together, people. But I want to tell you how we kicked off the season of Maycember. Casey and I were rushing to a track meet. We pull into the parking lot, and this is what I see. Now, this looks like a pretty normal picture, doesn't it, right? And if you're like me, you're thinking, he's going to pull into that spot at any moment. And I waited for an awkward amount of time for him to pull into that spot, and I wanted to lay on my horn, but I didn't because I don't think that's what Jesus would do. And so I just pulled around and parked, got out of my van. My wife gets out. We're walking in, and we realize they haven't moved yet. So here's the next view. Now, do you see the problem? Look real close at the driver's seat because there's not a driver there. Someone is so busy this Maycember that they pulled into the spot, sort of, but they didn't have the extra, yeah, somebody said, what? Yeah, exactly, what? They didn't have the extra second and a half to go that extra 8 feet. And so I told my wife, I was like, you go on into the meet. I want to wait here. I have questions. I'm not going to yell at anybody, but I do have questions like, didn't your parents teach you any differently? Is this the new parking etiquette in Maycember? Is this how we conduct ourselves, people? But honestly, I wanted to see the look on their face because I thought, surely they didn't realize what they did. Like, I wanted them to come out and be like me, like, oh my gosh, what happened? Somebody moved my car. I still can't imagine how and why this is a real thing. And look, I'm not here to cast stones. I'm not here to cast judgment. But I do feel strongly about this, and I want to see if you agree. If you don't know how to park your car, you don't deserve to drive. Amen. We should take your, I've called the cops. We're trying to track him down. We're going to take care of this, right? But honestly, for me, especially in Maycember, that's an unforgivable sin, right? That is unforgivable, right? That is high at the list for me. Now, I will say this. I'm being a little dramatic, but I thought of all of you when I saw that, and I took that picture because I knew that we were getting ready to cover this passage of scripture in Mark 3 where Jesus, the Son of God, who has come to forgive the sins of the world, talks about a sin that is unforgivable. Jesus said there's a sin that's unforgivable, and it's not a poor parking job. Now, in knowing that there's a sin that's unforgivable, how many of you would be willing to like raise your hand and think, I think maybe I've done it? Turn to your neighbor and compare notes. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't do that, right? When we this idea, this thought that there's an unforgivable sin, it's a little unnerving, a little unsettling for us. But today we're going to jump into this passage. We're going to see what Jesus has to say, and it should inform the way that we live for him and through him. So let's, if you've got a Bible, open to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. We're going to read the passage out loud together. We're going to pray, and then we're going to see what we can learn from it together. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. One time Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what had happened, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how will he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further, Jesus said. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder its goods? Only someone stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he was possessed by an evil spirit. So what's Jesus getting at? Well, let's pray and let's see what he has to say to us. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to be here together. We're thankful for the gift of your word. Holy Spirit, will you teach us today? Will you teach us what this unforgivable sin is? Will you help us to be aware? Would you help us as we prepare to leave here today, to live lives of confidence in our faith in Christ? So would you guide us on this journey, Jesus? We love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, before we jump in, before we dive into this particular subject, I think it's important for us to stop for a second and to remember something that we learned a few weeks ago, because Mark is leading us somewhere. In Mark chapter 2, we learn about five religious controversies that Jesus had with the religious leaders of the day. If you're looking for something to dive into this week, take a picture of this slide and just go read Mark chapter 2. But on five different occasions, Jesus actually gets in fights with these religious leaders. And what happens is this culminates in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, when the Pharisees decide, you know what? We're going to have Jesus killed. He doesn't fit into our box. We're ready to take him out. The problem, though, for the religious leaders is that all the people loved Jesus. Ken talked about this last week. The crowds surrounding Jesus were getting huge. Think of the crowd of people that'll be at the Indy 500 today. If you've ever been, like, it's a massive crowd. But imagine crowds like that following Jesus everywhere he went. So the religious leaders hated him and wanted to have him killed. The people loved him. And that actually ties into our passage for the day. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 20. One time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. Now some translations say house. Some translations say home. But here's what I think this is meant to tell us. Jesus is in a place that's familiar to him, which tells us it was likely the home of Simon Peter, located in the city of Capernaum. This was Jesus' center for his ministry, okay? And this is a really important place for us. So if you look at Google Maps, Google Earth, you can see that Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Four of Jesus' 12 disciples were from this place. And that's actually going to tie into the story here in just a moment. But look back at verse 20 again. The crowds here were so big that Jesus and his disciples literally didn't have time to take a lunch break. You know what that tells me? This was happening in Maycember. It was busy. They were too busy to even eat. Things were crazy. And speaking of crazy, that's what Jesus' family thought about him. Verse 21, when his family heard that what was happening, they tried to take him away because they said he's out of his mind. Now, this might surprise you, but Jesus' family wasn't just his mother Mary. In Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 13, we learn that Jesus had brothers and sisters and cousins. His brothers are named James and Jude and Simon and Joseph. Those are all of his brothers. And James and Jude actually have books in the New Testament. You can go read them later today. We learn that he had sisters and cousins. We don't know their names, but Jesus had a family, and we know that his family was likely from Nazareth. Now, let's go back to Google Earth again and see where Nazareth is in relation to Capernaum. It's about 25 miles away, roughly a 10-hour walk, a 10-hour walk. And why did they walk? They were coming to collect Jesus. They thought he was out of his mind. Now, by the time that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, it was 20 or 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. It's probably important for us to know that when Mark wrote this, Jesus' family was held in high regard. His brother James was an important leader in the church in Jerusalem, okay? But at the time that Jesus was living, obviously his siblings, his family, thought there was something wrong with him. They thought he was crazy. He was going crazy. The phrase in this verse, take him away, comes from one Greek word that means to seize or to take control. So picture Jesus' siblings coming and putting hands on him to take him away. Hey, mom wants you. It's time to leave. You're embarrassing us. You are going crazy. This is the scene. What would be happening for them to do this? Well, Chuck Swindoll gives us a little bit of insight. Just imagine you're one of Jesus' siblings. Chuck says this. To be fair, Jesus' movement had all the marks of a personality cult. He gathered people around him who were seen as outcast and disenfranchised. He challenged the accepted norms of authority. He set up his headquarters not in Jerusalem, but in a place like Capernaum. People were leaving their occupations to follow him. Some even sold their possessions. From a distance, Jesus showed all the signs of a manic disorder. Unfortunately, his family was neither close enough to Jesus' intentions nor discerning enough to know any better. And so if you put yourself in their shoes, they were genuinely concerned, maybe a little embarrassed. And if you've had a family member with a personality disorder or a mental illness and you've ever had to go and get them, you understand their urgency. We've got to get to them before they hurt themselves. And on top of this, Mark says it was so busy, the crowds were so big, they didn't have time to stop and eat. So they were genuinely concerned. But the Pharisees, or the religious leaders, on the other hand, they had another problem with Jesus. Verse 22, the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan. Now, some translations, they use the word scribe here instead of religious leader. Scribes were different than the Pharisees. Scribes were experts in the Old Testament law of Israel, and they were like a modern day cross between an attorney and a biblical scholar, which means they were so much fun to be around. You picked up on the sarcasm there, right? Like apparently they weren't very fun. They were a little judgmental. And notice Mark tells us they came from Jerusalem. So go back to Google Earth. This is about 100 miles. And on foot, this is like a 40-hour journey. 40 hours. That's a long way to walk. And again, this would be like a prestigious seminary professor coming to confront a Sunday school teacher that's got a big following, right? They are prepared for a fight. And when they show up, what do they say? Well, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Now, that's a serious accusation. Have you ever thought or said out loud, that person is possessed by Satan? Mother-in-law, father-in-law, anybody ever made that accusation, right? We might think it, but to call somebody, like to say that you're possessed by Satan is a big deal. Some translations don't say Satan, though. They use the word Beelzebul, which is a tie to an Old Testament god of the Philistines known as Baal, who was seen as the chief rival of Yahweh, the God of Israel. The word Baal means Lord. The word Zebul is the house of, means of the house or temple. And so some literal translations of the word Beelzebul here could mean Lord of the flies, which sounds really weird, but I want you to think about where flies gather. Where do flies gather? On dead, rotting things, right? So Lord of the flies, it could also be Lord of that which is rotten and repulsive, or even Lord of the dung heap. Any one of those three weren't meant to be a compliment to Jesus. To say that he was Beelzebul was a way of discrediting him in front of these crowds that were gathering around him. And I want us to take a moment here and just think through the details that we know. There's some things that's easy for us to rush past. Think of all that's happening. What has Jesus done up to this point in Mark chapter 3? He's done a lot of good things. He healed a man that was paralyzed. He said, get up and walk. Get out of here. He healed a man that had leprosy so that that man could re-engage with society. Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In other words, he's saying, God's kingdom is playing out right in front of you. Pay attention. Jesus claimed to have the power to be able to forgive sins all along the way. If you go back and read, Jesus had been casting out demons left and right. Those are all good things. But when the religious leaders, when the scribes saw this, instead of seeing good things for the kingdom of God, they didn't want to know about the facts. They were too busy for facts. They didn't like Jesus. And so they credited him not just with being possessed by demons, but by being possessed by Satan himself. And that's not all. Swindoll points out that they make this accusation that he's possessed by Satan, but they don't ever do it to his face. They take the real manly approach. They just share their opinion with everybody. They got on Facebook and typed up a rant. They got on X and dropped something in there and just threw a grenade into the room. They never confronted him. They took a coward's approach, which is never really a good idea. Just confront somebody to their face, right? Now let's take a step back, because I bet we've all been in a situation like this. Something somewhere has happened. There's a situation and there's details, and everybody wants the details, but not everybody needs the details. But people take the details that they have, and what do they do with the details that they have? They create a narrative. Oh, you know what? I bet happened. I bet this, this, and this. And that's why this is happening. And so clearly, let's just make our narrative. But when you do that, you start to say things and assume things that aren't necessarily true. And what happens when you start to say things that aren't necessarily true? People get hurt. There's division. This is why the writer of Proverbs says this, Proverbs 18:17, the first to speak in court sounds right until the cross-examination begins. The writer of Proverbs is like, man, don't be dumb. Get all the facts before you start making assumptions. Don't just hear one side of the story. And if you've only got one side of the story, be really careful with how you talk about people, because you don't want to assume that this person's totally right while this person's totally wrong. That's really dangerous. And that, think about all the places that happens. It happens at home. It happens at school. It happens at work. It happens in the church. And when it happens in the church, a lot of times people say they're doing it in the name of Jesus. But if you're saying things that aren't true and you're hurting the church, ultimately you're hurting Jesus, and you're not a whole lot different than these scribes. And so we got to be careful not to be like the scribes here. They had heard rumors, but they didn't investigate the facts, and they just started saying things that weren't true. They started making accusations, and Jesus confronts them on it. Look at verse 23. Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. Now, think about this. Jesus called them over, which means that they were talking about Jesus over there. And Jesus is like, hey, all the adults are talking over here. If you want to have an adult conversation, you come and call me Satan in my face. Let's talk about it here. Don't talk about it over there. He calls them over. Then he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Now, on the surface, we get the point that Jesus is making, right? He's saying, you're accusing me of being possessed by Satan, but are you paying attention to the things that I've done? It's the opposite of what Satan would do. And then he continues, verse 27, let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and plunder his house. Now, this is one of those stories where I'm like, Jesus, I got to be honest. I know what you're saying is important, but I have no idea what you're talking about. You just kind of turned a corner here. But here's what's interesting. Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story about someone that broke into somebody's house. And there's a plot twist. Jesus is the one that's going to break into the person's house. You wouldn't expect that, would you? The strong man that Jesus is talking about here is Satan. And whether we know it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, Satan is dangerously powerful, a very powerful spiritual being. And do you know where his house is? You know where his dominion is? It's right here. It's this world. And his house is filled with sickness and death and demon possession and sin and all other kinds of wickedness. But Jesus says, but then someone's going to break into this strong man's house. They're going to be strong enough to tie up this strong man and begin to take the strong man's possessions. Now, what would Satan's possessions be? Well, it's easy to think, well, probably like demons, right? Actually, Satan's possessions are people that are oppressed by demonic oppression and possession. So Jesus has come to take things from Satan that don't belong to him. He's come to set people free. Now, when we think about that, it makes a little more sense, doesn't it? I like how Daniel Aiken describes this. He says, Satan is attempting to build a temporary lowercase kingdom on this earth by, think about this, sowing chaos and enslaving people to sin. That's what Satan would do, chaos and enslavement. Jesus, on the other hand, has come to establish an eternal capital K kingdom by bringing peace, not chaos, and by setting people free from the bondage of sin and death. He has come to directly confront Satan in his own home. Now, that's a lot for us to take in, but just think about the facts. The religious leaders saw what Jesus was doing, and instead of attributing the obviously good thing to God, who is supremely good, they went in the opposite direction and they accused Jesus of being supremely evil. And that leads to Jesus saying this in verse 28. I tell you the truth. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. I want you to pay attention to that phrase, I tell you the truth. In Greek, it's one word. It might be the only Greek word you know. It's the word amen. And it's only used in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's only used by Jesus. And a lot of times he'll say amen and amen. In other words, he's saying, pay attention. This is important. I'm telling you something that's true. All sin can be forgiven with the exception of one. And thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave the one up for debate. When I mentioned the unforgivable sin earlier, how many of you were like, oh gosh, I think he's talking to me? We assume that we know what it is, but Jesus says, I'll tell you what it is. It's not poor parking jobs. It's not missing church on occasion. It's not cheering for the Knicks, but don't do that. Don't cheer for the Knicks, okay? It's not that. It's not lying or murder. It's not adultery or sexual perversions. It's not even taking the Lord's name in vain. According to Jesus, it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It will never be forgiven. Jesus says this is a sin with eternal consequences. And then look at verse 30. He told them this because they were saying he was possessed by an evil spirit. So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Biblically speaking, blasphemy is an expression of defiant hostility towards God. And in this particular instance, Jesus defines this one unforgivable sin as attributing the power of the Holy Spirit revealed through Jesus to the power of Satan. Ken Hughes says this, it's the ongoing, continual rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit that points to Jesus as God's promised Messiah and the Savior of the world. It's a perversion that the prophet Isaiah warned of in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where he said this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, I want you to pay attention to the words of that verse. This verse is thousands of years old, but it describes 2025 pretty well, doesn't it? We live in a world where everyone believes that everything's up for debate, like gender, something that God created. People are like, not really. Or marriage, God had it all wrong. There's no God, right? We have people that think the earth is flat. Like, there are people that just want to believe whatever they want to believe. They want to ignore all the facts. But here Jesus is saying, look, I want to be real clear about something. I've come to forgive all sin, but there's one that can't and won't be forgiven. And the reason it can't be forgiven is that because forgiveness is only found through me. You can't accuse my power to Satan. If you do that, you don't really want the forgiveness that God has come to make available through me. And this was obviously a very serious warning for the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And from this point forward in Scripture, if you're looking for something to dive into this week, go read Mark 3 and pay attention to how Mark 4 starts. Go read Matthew 12 and pay attention to how Matthew 13 starts. It's the same story by both men, but the next thing that Jesus does is he begins speaking and teaching in parables. And when Jesus teaches in parables, what does he say? Let him who has ears hear. He began teaching in parables as a way to show these religious leaders, your hearts are closed off. Your hearts are hard. I will reveal the things of God and God will speak to people that want to hear them, but you will not be able to hear them. It's a fascinating turn in Jesus's ministry. And so what was true for these religious leaders is still true for us. This is a really serious thing. And up to this point, Jesus had done nothing but good. And he had proven that he had come to do nothing but good by casting out demons, by showing God's kingdom is overtaking Satan's kingdom. His days are limited. And so how do we apply this to our lives? What does this look like for us today? Well, Jesus used this as a way to warn these religious leaders of, hey, like, you got to know, you're getting ready to cross a line that you can't go back. I'm confronting you to let you know you're out of bounds. I'm telling you what is true. And you can decide how you're going to move forward. He's warning them. He gives the same warning to us. But Jesus was also very specific that this is a knowingly, willingly, and a persistent sin where you attribute the Holy Spirit's power to Satan. It's done in full knowledge. It's an ongoing hardness of heart against the power of God. It's a verbal act that attributes the work of the Spirit to Satan. It's a willful rejection of the grace of God that's revealed through Jesus. And it's just rooted in unbelief. And so here's the good news. That sounds heavy, but if your faith is in Jesus, if you have confessed your sins and your faith is in his death, burial, and resurrection, you're forgiven of your sin and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to worry about walking around like, am I going to commit this sin? He doesn't want you walking around worrying about that. He wants you to live for him. He wants you to live with hope and joy and peace. And in all the commentators that I read, they basically said the same thing on this particular idea, but I think Jason Meyer summarizes it best. He says, the very anxiety of committing this particular sin shows a sensitivity to repentance and the need to seek forgiveness. So I don't think Jesus wants you walking around afraid that you're going to commit this sin. Just live in the peace that he has revealed through the forgiveness that comes through him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle John says this. If we claim to have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and we're not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim to have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. So I'm just going to say this one more time. If your faith is in Jesus, he does not want you walking through this world on eggshells thinking, I just don't want to make God angry. If your faith is in Jesus, we're called to live in obedience to God. We're called to help other folks know, like we have all sinned. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. He's called us to live on mission. So he doesn't want us walking around in fear. He wants us to walk around in hope and in joy and in peace and to share that with the world around us. But I do want to say this, and Ken mentioned this last week. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, these are the words of Jesus. He says, look, I stand at the door of your heart, and I knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. If you're still living under the burden of your sin, Jesus says, I have come to forgive those. And as long as you don't attribute the power of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan, I've come to forgive everything that you've committed. Turn to me. Trust in me. Follow me. Let me show you how to live the way that God intends. And so as we wrap up today, I hope that this challenging passage of Scripture that can seem a little scary actually isn't meant to be scary. It's just meant to serve as a warning. It's another example of Jesus saying, live this way, don't live that way. Follow me, trust in me. Don't trust in you, trust in me. And help other people do the same. And so as we close, we're going to pray. And in just a moment, we're going to share communion and we're going to celebrate the fact that we can look and say, Jesus, you've forgiven me of all of my sins. But before we do, I want to take a moment and I want us to pray. And I just want us to thank God for the work of Christ on our behalf. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to come here and rescue us, but also the way that you approach this particular subject. I love that in this particular instance, you confronted the religious leaders about how to deal with conflict. You confronted sin head on with what was true and what was not true. And you even gave them a stern warning and gave them an opportunity to turn to you. And so we pray, Jesus, that we would have soft and tender hearts to the things that matter to you. Would you help us as your followers to love you and live in obedience to you? And as we live in obedience to you, that your Holy Spirit would confront us of our sinfulness, but we would trust in your death, your burial, and your resurrection for our forgiveness, not in anything that we can do. Would you help us to walk and leave here today in confidence and knowing that you have paid for our sins. We are restored to God as our Heavenly Father. We're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And would you help us to live lives of peace and joy and hope to draw people in this world to you so that they can have the same salvation? Jesus, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.